Let me invite you to go with me to the Gospel of John this morning and to the first chapter. I would encourage you to probably pull out a pew Bible if you didn't bring a Bible with you. Our verses are going to extend a little further than what's printed in the bulletin. We're going to go from chapter 1, verse 19, all the way to verse 34. So if you'd find John chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've just begun a study of John's Gospel, not only for, as it's fitting for the Christmas season, but we're actually going to be studying John's Gospel in the coming year. So we're launching into a major look at the fourth Gospel in the New Testament on the life of Jesus. And so far we've gotten through the first 18 verses, which are sometimes known as the prologue. And a lot of times are just seen as the introduction to the book. And we're really kind of treating the entire first chapter as an introduction. And we'll get through the first chapter by the first of the year. But if you've been with us and you're familiar with these first 18 verses, here's my question for you. How would you begin to prove that all of these incredible claims we've read about the Word, or sometimes known as the Logos, in the opening 18 verses of John's Gospel, how would you begin to prove that they're true? That He's the eternal Word who was with God and was God. That He's the true light that everyone needs because of His ability to shine in the darkness and to give life and to cause us to be children of God. That He became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed Himself as having the glory of the only Son of God, the glory of being full of grace and truth, so that we might receive from Him grace upon grace upon grace. Well, for John the Apostle, and you got to make sure you keep up with when we're talking about John the Apostle and John the Baptist, because they're not the same person. For John the Apostle, in his effort to reach unbelieving Jews and Greeks at the time of his writing, it made sense to begin with the testimony of John the Baptist. Just as the other gospel writers do somewhere in the early parts of their gospel. Someone whom John the Apostle has already explained as being sent from God to bear witness about the light, but who wasn't the light himself. And he's an appropriate one to start because his arrival on the scene and his ministry was pretty extraordinary in and of itself, as we've seen from our reading in Luke's gospel. Not only could you call John the Baptist's birth miraculous in ways because his mother was barren, but because of how he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. What we find in the Gospels is that months before Jesus began his public ministry, John began his ministry. John the Baptist began his ministry of preaching to Jews, of calling them to turn back from their sin and to bear the fruit of true repentance, to acknowledge their need of cleansing and to be baptized. That's how he got the name John the Baptist. As John the Apostle writes, he assumes his audience's familiarity with John the Baptist and his ministry from the other Gospels. So his focus is on John the Baptist's testimony, what he specifically said about himself, and what he said about Jesus. Notice what's recorded for us as, we read from verses 19 through 34 of God's Word. It says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God. Again, this is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. Well, to understand all of these questions John the Baptist faced, we have to understand something deeper of who John the Baptist was and what he was doing. As we learn from the other Gospels, John the Baptist was a son of Zechariah. He was a priest. He was a priest who ministered in the temple. He was a priest who ministered in the temple and therefore had one of the highest honors and callings you could have. And not only that, he experienced an extraordinary visitation from an angel of the Lord on the one day, probably the only day in his life, that he was called to offer up the incense inside the temple, where an angel comes to him and tells him that he and his wife Elizabeth, who was barren, who had never been able to have children, were going to have a child. And not only were we going to have a child, he was going to be a special child. He was going to have a special calling from God to, again, announce the coming of the Lord. So he has this special background, and yet, as we come to John the Baptist's life and we begin to see his ministry, notice that he wasn't a priest. He wasn't set apart by the religious leaders in any way whatsoever. And he begins his own ministry apart from the temple, preaching to people and calling them to repentance. And not only that, he then begins administering a cleansing rite with water, what we sometimes call baptism, as an outward sign of what they needed inwardly and of what God would grant to them inwardly as they repented of their sins and lived by faith in the God of Israel. And so this begins to happen, that he begins to do this. And people begin to come from all over Jerusalem and Judea. They're coming out into the country to listen to him, to be baptized to him, and to follow his teaching. Well, if that were not radical enough, notice what else. Again, we're told in the other Gospels that he's wearing camel's hair for clothing. He's eating locust and wild honey. He's living in the countryside outside of Jerusalem. Why is that important? What's many of the classic practices of a prophet, and especially of what prophet? Of the prophet Elijah. Of Elijah. Elijah, who was prophesied at the very end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, saying that he would come and he would prophesy before the coming of the Messiah. He looks like Elijah. He's acting like Elijah. He's practicing something of a ministry of Elijah. And then you got to put something else into the equation. How long has it been since the people have had a prophet? How long since the people of Israel have had a new message from the Lord? Sean's given me a sign. 400 years. 400 years of silence. 400 years with the people of God. Prophets were fairly regular in the Old Testament, right? This period of 400 years is called the silent years because it was silent. Because there was not any new news. They were left with this expectation. The Messiah is coming. A forerunner is going to come before him. A prophet's going to come before him. But then another year passes, and another year passes, and 10 years pass, and 100 years pass, and 400 years passes, and there's still no word from the Lord. And then what happens? Well, then this guy named John who gets the name John the Baptist, is out there in the wilderness. He's preaching. He's calling into repentance. He's applying baptism even to Jews, which we'll get to later. And people want to know what's going on. So that explains this delegation of priests and Levites who had been sent from Jerusalem to see what was going on and to ask him, "Who are you? Who are you? What are you doing? Who are you to be doing these things?" Now, did you notice John the Baptist's response? The first thing he wanted to be sure to clarify was what? "I'm not the Christ." It's a weird language, the way it's kind of spelled out. It says, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed." We wouldn't write a sentence like that, probably, the way it translates. Surely it's smoother in Greek. But it comes out, "He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ." Make sure you understand, I'm not the Christ. That's not who I am. And so they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Now, it may surprise you that he said he was not, since he was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. So how does that work? Well, Jesus clarified things. Jesus later clarified as describing that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of the prophecy, but he was a fulfillment because he came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He came with the same power, with the same anointing by God's Spirit to do a very similar ministry. But John the Baptist said, "I'm not Elijah," so they wouldn't think that they thought, "Oh, Elijah's come back from the dead. And now you're a reincarnation of Elijah." But he is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so, but then they ask him a further question. "Are you the prophet?" What prophet? Well, they were asking, "Are you the fulfillment of the promise made by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that there would come a prophet like Moses in the future who would speak the word of God to them again? Are you that person?" And again, he says, "What? I'm not. I'm not that person." So finally, it comes down to, "So what do you say about yourself?" And then notice the answer. "I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah had said." So he was ministering in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But what was his message? And what was he called to and where was he called to be a minister of God's word? Well, notice that he was sent in order to prepare them for the great arrival of the Messiah. Because they weren't ready. They weren't ready for Jesus to show up on the scene. He's compared in many ways to whenever a king would come. And even in our own day, if we have the State of the Union address or something like that, a speaker gets up and announces, "Here comes the President of the United States." Or someone says, "Here comes the King." And why do they do that? Well, one is to honor the person, but it's also prepare yourself to receive him. Prepare yourself to give him the honor that is due to him. And that's what John the Baptist's role was, because they weren't ready. And the reason they weren't ready for his coming was because he said, I came to make straighter the way, to cry out in the wilderness. Because Israel spiritually was like a wilderness. It was a place where there was great desolation and barrenness and little real spiritual life. There was a lot of outward show. There was a lot of activity. But it was mere activity in many people's hearts. There was little true knowledge of the Lord and little true knowledge of the people's needs, of them being able to recognize him and his coming, and also to be able to recognize their need to be spiritually saved and cleansed of their sin. And so he comes announcing this thing. "I'm crying out in the wilderness." I'm crying. I'm trying to get everybody's attention. I'm trying to prepare them. I'm trying to warn them. Make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare yourself for His coming. Prepare the way for His coming, if you might think about it in that way. And as we go further in the text, we see that this delegation had been sent by the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were meticulous in their keeping of the letter of the law. But that explains why they were concerned that John the Baptist was baptizing people. You see, under normal circumstances, only priests possessed the right to administer modes of purification. And so when he made it clear that he wasn't the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, they couldn't understand. Then how are you baptizing people? Under what authority are you administering this cleansing rite? And again, John the Baptist wanted it to be clear of his status and what he was doing. Notice what he says. He says he was baptizing with water, which meant that his baptism was only an outward sign of what they needed inwardly. Having the sign administered to them outwardly and by him could not cleanse them. And not to say that it wasn't important, because by taking on baptism, what were they acknowledging? My need of cleansing. My need of my sins being dealt with. But then he's pointing them where? But he's pointing them, but there's one among you that you do not know, who's so great, who can cleanse you inwardly, who will baptize you with something much greater than water. And how great was this one who was among them? Well, what does John the Baptist say? I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal strap. That's how great he is in comparison to me. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us. It probably means something to us of the fact that, yeah, we don't like to touch smelly feet and dirty shoes, and we wouldn't want to do that and to be unworthy. But there's a deeper message here. You see, a student of a teacher was expected to do everything for his teacher that a servant would do, except one thing. Except take off his sandals. And yet John is saying, I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals, to touch his sandals, to even do what a servant would do. That's how great this one is in comparison to me. I'm nothing. He's everything. You see where he's going? You see the significance of this? And what's interesting then, after all this interaction has taken place, and they've interrogated him, and he's responded, and he's pointed them to Jesus, the very next day, this difference is able to be spelled out in front of them. Because what happens? He sees Jesus coming toward him. And then he begins to call out, "Behold, look, everyone, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, we've seen that word in other places in Scripture. To say behold is, we would use it saying, hey, y'all, look, look, look. This is the Lamb of God. Don't miss it. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to Him. Look at him. This is the one I was telling you about, is another way to put it. And as you might be aware, the title, the Lamb of God, was a loaded term to Jewish people, as it took them back to all kinds of important events and prophecies in the Old Testament. What would be the first one, probably? It'd probably take them right back to Abraham, right? Abraham's told to take his son, to take him up on Mount Moriah and offer his son on an altar. And as they're going, Isaac, the son, says, Dad, you know, where's the Where's the sacrifice? Dad, where's the lamb? Does anybody remember Abraham's response? God will provide. The Lord will provide. And of course, they get up there. He's about to kill his son. And there's the Lord speaks to him. There's a lamb caught in the thicket. He takes it instead and sacrifices it in the place of his son. And from that day forward, that place is called the Lord will provide. Mount Moriah. The same region where Jesus was crucified. Go forward. Where's the Lamb of God again? Obviously, it's got to take him back to Egypt. It's got to take him back to the Passover lamb, that it was through the blood of a lamb painted or on the doorpost of the Jewish people's homes. That sacrifice that caused the angel of death to pass over their homes, bringing judgment on the firstborn males of Egypt, but sparing them so that they're saved. They're delivered. They are God's people. They're led into a promised land. Thirdly, surely also had to bring to mind the prophet Isaiah, his prophecy of a coming suffering servant who would be like a lamb, who voluntarily would have all of our sins laid on him. Because we all, like sheep, have done what? We've gone astray. We sought our own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So for John the Baptist to turn and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is incredible. It's incredible as John goes on to say of his rank, but he takes it even further because he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just the Jewish people, but this is the one who can take away the sin of people from all over the world. To take away our sin, think about that even statement. To take your sin and take it away from you. It's removed from you. Do you ever marvel when it says that He has separated us as far as the east is from the west from our transgressions? That's how far He's taken it away. It is not ours any longer. This Lamb of God is one who's able to make us acceptable to God fully, having paid all of our sin. This is who He's pointing out to them. This is the amazement of this statement of what he's doing. Now, when John the Baptist said that he didn't know him, when he goes on in these verses, let me find the place. In verse 31, when he says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to him." He didn't mean that he didn't know Jesus as Jesus. It means that he didn't know Jesus as the Lamb of God until Jesus was pointed out to him. And here's one of the amazing things. He explains how Jesus was pointed out to him as being the Lamb of God, as being the Son of God. Did you notice where it was when it happened? It happened when he baptized Jesus. I don't know if you know the story that's told in the other Gospels. And again, realize that John's writing later, he's assuming his readers know a lot about John the Baptist already. But we're told in the other Gospels, John was preaching. He's baptizing people when Jesus came to be baptized himself. That throws people a lot of times. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? And of course, when Jesus comes to John, John didn't want to baptize him. Why not? Because he saw no sin in him. He saw no reason for him to repent of anything and bear the fruit of true repentance. He saw in many ways already evidence of a righteous life. So why does Jesus come? Do you remember Jesus' words? He says, in order to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what righteousness was Jesus fulfilling? Well, realize Jesus was 30 years of age. Realize that you couldn't become a priest until you were 30 years of age. Realize that you couldn't become a priest until you were 30 years of age and you went through a ceremonial cleansing. And so by Jesus being baptized by John, it wasn't because he had any sin. It was because he was being set apart and he was following and fulfilling all the requirements of the ceremonial law and being then washed or cleansed and set apart for ministry. And of course, when John then baptizes him, what happens? The Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove. A voice from heaven cries out, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is one who is unlike anyone you've ever known. This is my beloved Son." And so the Spirit coming upon him represents him being empowered for ministry by the Spirit of God. But it also illustrates how God cleanses us on the inside. The Holy Spirit comes down upon us and applies the work of Jesus to our hearts. That's why we read back when we were going through 1 Peter, while we read in 1 Peter 1, when it said that we are sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus. The Spirit applies the work of Jesus. He sprinkles, as it were, the blood of Jesus upon us, and then we are declared what? Washed, cleansed. And so John the Baptist, having seen this, as an eyewitness, he could declare with authority, "This is the Son of God. This is the one in whose name I am preaching and preparing you for and baptizing in his name. I'm nothing in comparison to him. This is the one to look. This is what I'm doing. This is the ministry that I'm fulfilling." What an incredible testimony, right? What a powerful testimony. Not only for what he experienced, but because he shows us what the testimony of a true Christian looks like. A true Christian will have a humility like John the Baptist, in the sense of saying everything that he's not, and acknowledging everything that he can't not do, and yet that God, through Christ, does for him. A true Christian acknowledges, I can't save myself. I have no power and authority in myself. I can't be my own Savior. And I was reminded how important that is to emphasize this week. I was listening to a sermon, and I was listening to that. The person said, if a person asks if they're a Christian, and they say they're trying, then what do you know? You say, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, I'm trying. I'm trying to be a Christian." What's that tell you about the person? As good as their intentions might be, they've got it all wrong. They haven't come to the end of their trying. They're trying to be good enough. They're trying to make themselves acceptable to God. In fact, do you know what Jesus said about John the Baptist in one of the other Gospels, I think in Matthew? He said of John the Baptist, "There's no one greater among men." Wow. There's no one greater among men. And yet, what did John the Baptist realize? "I'm lower than a servant. I'm unworthy to even untie his sandal. I'm fully dependent upon this Lamb of God to save me from my sin." And so a true Christian will not only have the humility of looking at themselves and acknowledging their sin and that they in themselves have nothing that can make them acceptable to God. A true Christian will also have the same faith in Jesus as John the Baptist and will declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away my sin. And the Lamb of God who can take away your sin." The only Lamb of God. The unique Lamb of God. Who will confess that Jesus is the one they can trust. With no hope in any kind of self-righteousness or effort on their own. In fact, a true Christian is someone who actually repents of his self-centeredness and his self-righteousness and his previous efforts to save himself. So let me ask you, does that describe you? Have you come to the point of recognizing Jesus as the Lamb of God who can take away your sin and the sin of anyone else who turns to them in faith? Or are you still trying to be good enough for God to love you? We can't be good enough for God to love us, right? We'll get to that in John chapter 3. John loves us, God loves us despite our sin. God loves us and sent Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Do you see why this is the best place to start in seeking to prove that Jesus is all these things John said about him in the very beginning? The Word who was in the beginning, the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory of the only Son, or sometimes called the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My desire for you is that you would know His grace and truth. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Even as you give gifts to one another in just a couple of days and you receive gifts from one another, think about the greater gifts of grace upon grace upon grace from God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through His grace and truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are amazed as through Your Word we're called to behold You. To behold You and to recognize You as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank You for offering up Yourself for us. Thank You for pouring out Your grace and truth. Thank You for the Spirit that applies Your work of redemption to our hearts so that our hearts are sprinkled clean and we are declared righteous in God's sight because of Your righteousness, because of Your removal of our sin from us. Lord God, I do pray that You would fill us with joy and peace in believing. I do pray that You would help us to recognize the grace upon grace that we have received and to recognize in You that You are have given us truth, and You actually, as we'll see later in John, are described and called the truth. Lord, bless our celebration of You, not just during Christmas, but each and every day. Help us to keep coming back to You, knowing that You, as the Lamb of God, have taken away our sin, that You are our great High Priest, that every day You are pleading before God the Father, and Your shed blood is being applied to us so that we can be assured that we're forgiven. Lord God, fill us with Your Spirit Fill us with joy to be able to not only rejoice in you being our Lamb, but help us to go out from here telling others, look, behold, take notice, this is the Lamb of God who can take away your sin. Lord, I pray all of this in your powerful name. Amen.